All right, we are underway. Page 100 of your notes, Daniel chapter 5, verse 5. All right, review. Review of chapter 5. We just started into it last week. As far as the time frame goes, we are at the Babylonian court, the prophet's present time. Daniel is still very much alive, and he's been in that court for, a good number of years now. You know, remember, 15 years elapsed between these two chapters. All right, we are in a section of Scripture that is linked together chiastically. We began by looking at the four Gentile empires that affect Israel in the time of the Gentiles. We saw in chapter 3 that the Jewish community can expect persecution during the times of the Gentiles, but not to worry. Chapter 4, God provides encouragement. We will survive those persecutions. And now in chapter 5, the chiastic arrangement goes back to the, repeats the last theme there of encouragement, and we get a chapter that will encourage the Jewish community through the times of the Gentiles. All righty. The situation, Babylon is besieged. The Medo-Persians have chopped away at the territory of Babylonia, slowly dominating it. Now they are surrounding the city of Babylon. Belshazzar, the co-regent, is holed up in the city with his nobles, and the nobles were probably the remnants of the government of the provinces that fled to the capital as the Medo-Persians chopped it up piece by piece. So Belshazzar, in his capital city, decides to throw this party for a number of reasons, probably to encourage his nobles to not to revolt against him, to boast that nobody can take Babylon, and most importantly, to worship the Babylonian idols, probably to praise them and ask them to deliver them from the hand of the Medo-Persians. So Belshazzar throws this party, and he has one glass of wine too many, and he very foolishly orders that the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem be brought out and used in this pagan worship. And remember, this was the temple that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed and had a lot of gold and implements in it. Now, Belshazzar is probably using drinking cups of some sort that were associated with the temple, but, you know, we looked at the modern reproductions that the Temple Institute is making for use in the Third Temple, and you can see, being made out of gold, they're all choice booty. Incense chalice here, silver trumpets, for example. Very tempting to a conquering monarch. So this is where we leave off last week. Belshazzar and his buddies are praising gods of wood and stone and silver and gold, and they're doing so using the implements taken out of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. They are deliberately insulting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, demeaning his glory, deliberately demeaning his glory. And, of course, our God is a very patient individual, but he does draw a line in the sand. And when you step over that line, you know it. Enough is enough. And so this action by Belshazzar causes him to step over God's line of patience, and we see God's response to this defaming of his glory. Page 100, top of the page, point B, God responds. He responds with some divine graffiti that he writes on Belshazzar's wall. So we begin in verse 5, point 1, the writing. Chapter 5, verse 5. Excuse me, chapter 5, verse 5. So Belshazzar and his cohorts are drinking wine and praising the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Now we come to verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. So God responds to this insult to his glory in a very, very classy way, a very, very calm way. He doesn't suddenly appear as a bolt of lightning in the middle of the banquet and hover over Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and say, "You've had it, buddy." He just sends this hand to write on the wall. So when did it happen? Point A, the same hour as the desecration was taking place at that very moment. B, this hand comes forth. Now, where did it come out of? Well, probably the wall. So some kind of an unattached hand appears, perhaps out of the side of a niche. There might have been a niche in the wall where the lampstand would sit back, you know, so it wouldn't be out and get knocked over. And the hand perhaps came out of the side of the wall there, just above where the oil was burning, the flames were. It would be the brightest right above the lampstand they were using. So what does he see? He sees the fingers of a man's hand. And the emphasis is on the fingers because point D, the fingers wrote over there by the lampstand, where, of course, the light was brightest and everybody could see it. Now, notice point C. The fingers wrote on the plaster of the wall, the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Now, archaeologists have uncovered this palace. This is verified archaeologically. In the palace, point one, they discovered a banquet hall. This banquet hall is 56 feet wide and 173 feet long. So it's big enough for 1,000 guests. And guess what's on the walls? White plaster. They found the remnants of white plaster on the walls. So this is probably the room where it happened. Now, no writing instrument is mentioned. So it appears that the fingers were engraving the letters in the plaster. You know, like it wasn't soft, it was dry, but it was probably engraving the letters in the plaster of the wall. So point F, the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and it's the palm of the hand, and the Aramaic there means the hand from the wrist downward. So from the wrist to the fingers is what he sees, something like that, this hand engraving letters in the wall. Now, Rembrandt was familiar with this story, so Rembrandt did a drawing. And I kind of like it. It's not all that accurate. But it does show Belshazzar rather terrified and the rest of his entourage there kind of surprised. And there we have the writing on the wall.
Is that accurate Hebrew?
That's Aramaic. It is accurate, yes. Now, what Rembrandt has done here is he has put the letters in the traditional Jewish anagram. Now, there are six versions, six anagrams that the rabbis have come up with to explain why perfectly clear Aramaic could not be read and understood by these guys. And they say, well, it was in an anagram. And this is the most popular one right here. And we'll get into detail when we start interpreting this next week. Now, what is an anagram? Just to make sure everybody knows. An anagram is to transform the letters of a text into a secret message by rearranging them. You know, take a short sentence, rearrange all the letters into a different pattern, and it becomes a secret message. You guys have played anagrams before. You know, you got to find it, cross, up, down, across, whatever. So that's what the rabbis think was the cause of this confusion by the wise men. So Aramaic normally reads from right to left, like so. But if you read the Aramaic across that way, it's senseless. Doesn't make any sense. They say Daniel read it top to bottom. And that way, it makes perfectly good sense if you read from top to bottom. Okay? So that's how they say it worked. Well, we don't know for sure, but it's as good a guess as any. So we'll follow that traditional pattern. We'll do it. We'll get to it. Patience. Next week.
I have patience, but I'm not indifferent.
Next week, we will answer Roger's questions about the...
Hey, I know. If I live long enough, I'll get
Do you feel sickly? Should we call 911? All righty. All right, so that's the Jewish explanation of how the anagram worked, how the writing on the wall worked. The letters get inscribed in the wall, and then apparently the hand just disappears from sight. Well, page 101. Page 101. We see the effects on the king in verse 6, and this is a rather graphic description. The Bible can be very earthy at times and make modern-day 21st century Christians wince a little, but this is a rather graphic description of the effects on the king. So verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Okay, point A. His countenance was changed. His face is flushed with wine. Now it's ghostly pale. It's gray. So he goes gray with panic. Secondly, point B, his thoughts troubled him. The word means to be confused, to be fearful. So not only does he turn pale, but he cannot figure out what's going on, and he's confused by it. Fearful of it. Then point C, we have a rather euphemistic translation by the NASB. You can read the literal rendering yourself. The point here is that Belshazzar was about to perform some sort of a sexual act as part of this idolatry. Now, this is part and parcel of idolatry. The Canaanites had religious prostitution in their worship. The Babylonians did. The Greeks did. We run across it in the New Testament. We run across it in the Old Testament. It's just part of idolatry, and it happens today. But this is the end of the line for Belshazzar. God says, enough is enough. And he stops him cold right here. This is it. In point D, it says, his knees smote together. He trembles as well. Now, Dr. Feinberg had a nice little comment in his commentary on Daniel, page 66. I like this. Dr. Feinberg says, a moment before, the drunken king had felt brave enough to hurl insults into the face of the living God. But with the flick of a hand, the Lord reduced him to a quivering mass of terror. I like that. Quivering mass of terror. And you know, he can do that to you and me at any moment. In fact, you know, the Bible says that the judgment day, every knee will bow. Some will be bowing in joy. Some will be bowing because they are quivering masses of terror. And, you know, insults like the insults that Belshazzar flung in the face of God are flung in the face of God even today by modern atheists. I would hate to stand in their shoes. I thought to myself, I wonder what kind of insults are floating around out there. So I went on the web. Sure enough, at UCCAtheist.com, I found this quote by Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. Okay, I have trouble reading this thing, but this guy is going to be turned into a quivering mass of terror. All right, here's what Richard Dawkins says. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. All fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogyny, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully.
Wow.
That's sick, huh? You know, in every atheist I run into, there's a deep-seated emotional hatred of God. It's emotional. It's not their mind. Richard Dawkins isn't stupid. You can tell from his use of language. He's got an emotional hatred of God. And you know something, you guys? God can heal that and save Richard Dawkins. Pray for this man. Pray for this man that someday he would repent and refute words like this. Because if he doesn't, he's going to end up as a quivering mass of terror. Pray for him. Yes.
He's looking at everything from a deranged human perspective.
Sure. Yeah, yeah. He refuses to look at things from the Bible's perspective. He's got this emotional hatred of some sort. Yeah, he's a big Darwinist. Oh, yeah, yeah. So anyway, pray for this guy. And just remember that he, too, can be turned into a quivering mass of terror, and we should be praying for him. All right, now, it'll be a while before I get to the next slide, so I'm taking that down. I don't want that hovering over our heads as we study the Bible. All righty. I wonder if God will ever write that on the wall of his bedroom someday, you know. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand appear on the wall of Richard Dawkins' kitchen. You, Richard Dawkins, R.A. Oh, well. All right, page 102. Pray for Richard Dawkins. Pray for that man. He needs it. All right, so how does Belshazzar react? Well, he reacts like a typical Babylonian monarch. And he calls for his wise men in verses 7 through 9. And by the way, take that word wise and put it in parentheses, you know. I mean, in quotes, put it in quotes, the wise men, you know, because they're really not very wise. All right, verse 7. King called God to bring conjurer. And have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. All right, so this command, remember, this command is it's a scream. He calls aloud for these guys to be brought in. And remember, the conjurers or the enchanters, depending on your translation, they're the Babylonian astrologers. The conjurers or enchanters are the guys that look for signs in the stars. Okay? Now, the Chaldeans, remember, they are the Babylonian scholars. They're the ones well-versed in the Babylonian literature. The Chaldeans are the scholars. And then the diviners, or soothsayers, depending on your translation, they interpreted physical signs, such as looking at the scars in a liver, things like that. You know, they would do things like they would throw, various different techniques they had. But they interpreted physical signs. All right. So these guys are, he yells for these guys in a panic, and they're brought in. And the request he has, point B, is to read and interpret. You know, what does it say? What does it mean? He has no idea. What does it say? What does it mean? And then he offers three rewards for anyone who can give him an answer. First reward, C1, clothed in purple. Purple was the color of royalty. Purple was a very, very expensive dye. If you saw somebody clothed in purple, you knew they put out a lot of shekels for that. It's kind of like an Armani suit or something today, you know. Is that what they are, the expensive suits? They may not hold up any better than a Sears suit, but they sure cost a lot more. Okay, so this was a status symbol, and purple was worn by royalty. So it's a symbol of high rank. So I'm going to give you status. And we see an example of that in Esther 8:15, where Mordecai is honored for saving the king's life, and he's honored by being clothed in purple. Esther 8:15 there. Second aspect of the reward, a gold chain. And again, a gift like this is a gift of kings. I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you status, and I'm going to give you riches. And we see an example of that in Genesis 41:42, where Joseph has just interpreted the dreams for Pharaoh, And so Pharaoh gives him a gold necklace, gives him a rich reward for interpreting the dream. Third, point three. You'll be the third ruler of the kingdom. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you power. Now note, your outline states that this is the highest position Belshazzar could offer. Why? Because point A, Nabonidus, his father, was the primary ruler of the kingdom, and Belshazzar was the co-regent. As co-regents, they were number one and number two. So Belshazzar could not overrule his father. The highest position he could offer was number three. So, I'm going to give you status, riches, and power. That's all the world can give. And that's what the world constantly lays out to people, doesn't it? And so this is a very high motivator for these wise men. Believe me, they want to interpret this dream. They want that stuff. Believe me. What happens? Verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. So as try as they might, motivated as could be, to get all the riches of this world, they fail. They fail just like their predecessors back in chapter 2. They couldn't read it. They couldn't interpret it. And again, the rabbis say that's because it was an anagram. But again, we'll talk about that next week. Written cursive, because it cursed him. Nice. I like that. I think that's good. I'll have to remember that. I didn't pay him to say that. He came up with that all on his own. All right, page 103. All right, so how's the king going to react? I mean, he's offered these guys everything he could offer them. They failed. So what's his options? Verse 9. His options. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. So the king is A1, troubled. Literally, the Aramaic is terrified. It's a strong word. He now moves beyond anxiety and confusion to terror. And he gets even whiter. It's even paler, if he could get paler. All the color is drained out of his face, and his lords, they're walking around baffled and bewildered. They're perplexed. Literally, they're baffled and bewildered. They don't know what's going on either. So they've run out of options. They need someone to save the day. Who comes and saves the day? Mom saves the day. Mom, the advice of the queen, chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Mother saves the day. That's what mothers are for, right? You ladies all know that. Mothers save the day. So point D, in the middle of the page, we have the advice of the queen. Point 1, the entrance of the queen in the first part of verse 10. First part of verse 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. Now this is Nitocris. Remember her last week when we went through that chart of the palace intrigue after Nebuchadnezzar died? She was one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. And remember all the murdering and assassination that went on? She married Nabonidus, who is the current king number one. So point one, this is not the wife of Belshazzar. His wives, his concubines, everybody already are at the feast. So it's not Belshazzar's wife. It is the queen mother. Point two. Nitocris, wife of Nabonidus and daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And the proof that she's the mother, she talks to him like a mother. Okay? She doesn't cringe before him. She talks to him like a mother. All right, point B. She comes into the banquet house because of the word she hears. So she hears of their failure, and so she just sashays right on in. She needs no invitation. She is of royal status. So she just walks right on in. No problem there. And then she proceeds to give her motherly advice, starting in point 2a, second part of verse 10. Second part of verse 10. The queen spoke and said, O king, forever, do not your thoughts be pale. Not to worry, mom's here. The cavalry has arrived. I can just see her going up and her son is all in a panic and she puts her arms around, oh baby, don't worry, I'm here. Baby, I'm here. I've got a solution. Patting him on the back, you know. Do you think she did that? How many think she did? All right, all right. Only me, huh? All righty. Not to worry, mom's here. I have the solution. Point B, she begins by giving her evaluation of Daniel in verses 11 and 12. And we're going to see that she knows a lot about Daniel. So point B1, first part of verse 11. First part of verse 11. You know, Belshazzar couldn't find a man to answer the questions, right? The answer is to solve his problem. So what does mom say? There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Don't give up. There is a man. There is a solution. But notice how she describes Daniel. He has the spirit of the holy plural gods. She's still thinking as a pagan. Polytheism. Many gods. So she describes Daniel. Then she says at the bottom of page 103 that he proved himself in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Second part of verse 11. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. So all these terms that she uses, light, understanding, wisdom, all those terms emphasize that Daniel could provide solutions that the average person could not. He could provide solutions that baffled the average person. But again, notice the last point, point D at the bottom of the page. Again, like the wisdom of the gods, her background is polytheism. She's still thinking of many gods and goddesses. All right, page 104. Page 104, last part of verse 11, she states that he was appointed by your father, in this case your grandfather. Last part of verse 11. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. And again, remember the term father here is being used in the sense of forefather. Your forefather, that would be a better translation, and it would be a very legitimate translation. So she tells him that Daniel was the head of the wise men. He was in charge of these guys, the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. So he was a VIP in Nebuchadnezzar's court. He was a very important person. Point B, this statement by the queen indicates that Daniel was no longer in charge of the wise men. Because if he was in charge of the wise men, Belshazzar would certainly have known him. Now why? Why wasn't he in that position? Point C. In the upheavals following the death of Nebuchadnezzar, he had been perhaps deposed, perhaps graciously removed from office, perhaps he retired, or perhaps God in some way simply protected him by moving him out of the office. Because you saw the people that were getting knocked off, sons and sons-in-law were being assassinated. So God protected Daniel, probably by allowing him to be removed from office in some way. All righty, I've got 7:45. So let's go ahead and take our break and listen for the shofar, and we'll come back after the break. All right, we're underway again. All right, we're going to pick it up. We're going to pick it up in the middle of page 104, where the queen, Nitocris, continues to extol Daniel's qualities. She has good taste. She's getting it. Her son's not getting it, but she's getting it. All right, Daniel's abilities are now extolled in verse 12. This was because an ordinary spirit, knowledge, and interpretation of dreams, enigmas, solving different problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Stop there at 12a. So she rattles off these eight abilities that Daniel has: excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreter of dreams, etc. Now, as the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, she probably knew Daniel very well. She probably grew up with him and lived with him in the court. Probably had dinner with him a lot of times. So that she knows what Daniel's like. She knows this guy very well. She experienced his personality very closely, personal experience. Now, point G, it says untying knots. Now, that's the American Standard Version's translation. This is not literal knots. You know, Daniel was not a Boy Scout, you know. This means intellectual knots. He could untie gridlock. You know, we need him on our freeway system out here. We need Daniel, our legislature, at this point, to get us out of this gridlock. E, showing dark sentences. Basically, dark would mean you couldn't understand it. So he would bring light to a statement that you couldn't understand. And point H, solving riddles. It didn't mean Daniel sat around playing games. The Aramaic means that he could solve difficult problems. Difficult problems. So he was a very unusual guy. I'm sure you would agree with her. And he's made quite an impact on life. So finally, verse 12, the last part of the verse there, or the second part of the verse, she gives her advice. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. So here's the solution, my son. She counsels Belshazzar to call Daniel, and like a good, dutiful son, he listens to his mother. Page 105. How many sons listen to them to the mothers? Some do, some don't, yeah. All right, page 105, the smart ones, yeah. Point E, the appeal to Daniel. We begin in verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, who my father the king brought from Judah?" So this questioning emphasizes that Belshazzar does not know Daniel. He doesn't know him. So he starts out by making sure this is the genuine article. So he gives him this little quiz. He gives him this third degree to find out, make sure this is the right guy. Are you the same Daniel? Are you Jewish? Point one. Are you one of the Jews that my father brought out from Judah, exiled from Judah? Of course, the answer is yes to all the questions. So he has to identify Daniel because he doesn't know him. And again, point C, that emphasizes one more time that Daniel was no longer the head of the wise men. If he was the head of the wise men, he would have had constant and free access to the king, and Belshazzar would have known him quite well. Okay, so he identifies Daniel. He gets his picture ID out, says, yeah, this is Daniel, all right. And then in verse 14, he continues. Now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. So he tells Daniel that he's heard of his reputation. Yeah, he has, from his mother. 5 minutes ago. And notice his polytheistic thinking in point 2a. The spirit of the gods is in you. Again, he's thinking as a pagan, multiple gods, multiple idols. And since he's heard about Daniel from his mother just a few minutes earlier, he repeats his mother's evaluation of Daniel. And then he explains his problem. Verse 15. Here's my problem, Daniel. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. So my problem, point A1, I brought them in to read this thing. I brought them in to explain it to me, interpret it, and they failed. Page 106. Now we ask Daniel to solve the problem. You know, Daniel's reputation is that of a problem solver. He can do something that others cannot do. So, verse 16. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. So he offers Daniel the very same motivator, the very same reward he's offered all the others. Status, point C, 1, 2, and 3. Purple, clothed in purple. Status, get a chain of gold. Riches, third ruler, power. I will give you status, riches, and power. He's trying to motivate Daniel to do a good job for him. Does Daniel need that motivation? Page 107. We come to the response of Daniel. Now, Daniel's bearing is going to be very different from this, you know, half-drunk king, this tipsy king and his crowd. Daniel is going to stand there in aged dignity, and he's going to blast the king. He starts out by giving the king an unsolicited lecture, an unsolicited history lesson. Now, the section is labeled the condemnation of Belshazzar in verses 17 through 24. The section begins with Daniel's opening declaration in verse 17. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him." So Daniel starts with a rejection of the motivator, rejection of the gifts and rewards. Belshazzar, yeah. Well, you would think so. You would think so. I mean, what Daniel says here was not a safe thing to say. All that he's going to say in this next condemnation is not a safe thing to say. But he very bravely and very dignified manner stands up and just lays it all out. Okay? So he rejects the gifts and rewards. So he's indicating that he's not motivated by power and riches and status, but that he will give an accurate, objective interpretation anyway. I don't care about the rewards. I will read and interpret this and solve your problem, O king. I will not solve your problem by currying favor with you. I will solve your problem in an honest and objective way. All right, with that declaration of his position firmly stated, he then moves on to teach Belshazzar the lesson in history. He starts with the rise of Nebuchadnezzar to power. This is Belshazzar's grandfather. Nebuchadnezzar rose to power as described in verses 18 and 19. We begin with verse 18. O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Okay, he announces that Nebuchadnezzar received his kingship by divine appointment. But the divine appointment came from the Most High God. It didn't come from Babylonian idols. It didn't come from Marduk and all his cohorts. So what did the king give Nebuchadnezzar? He gave him the kingdom, the greatness, the glory, and the majesty. He gave him power and riches and status. God gave to Nebuchadnezzar power and riches and status. And we know that from other sections of Scripture that God is the one who sets up nations and kings and leaders and brings them down. And Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, picks this up very clearly in Romans 13:1. You know, Paul knew Daniel. He read his Bible. He was very familiar with Daniel. He knew this principle. And so he repeats it in Romans 13:1. This is nothing new. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, just like Daniel was. Daniel was in subjection to this pagan king, and he treated him with the respect that he was due. He also told him the truth. But he was in subjection to Belshazzar. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Same idea. Now, a cross-reference you could write down there is Genesis 14:19. This term, the Most High God's an important term, and in Genesis 14:19, see how it's used. Genesis 14:19. He blessed him and said, blessed be Avram of God Most High. There it is. Who is God Most High? The possessor of heaven. That's the universe, guys. That's all that stuff out as far as the Hubble telescope can see and beyond. Infinity and beyond, right? God is the possessor of heaven and earth, this little tiny dust speck of a blue marble that we live on. You know, from the farthest reaches of the universe to the smallest subatomic particle, God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And as the possessor of heaven and earth, he can give it to whoever he pleases, just like you can give a present to whoever you please, as long as you own it. And so for a time, for a short period of time, God gave power, riches, status, national authority to Nebuchadnezzar. Page 108. So God is the source of Nebuchadnezzar's divine appointment. On page 108, point B at the top of the page, we see the results of this divine appointment. Verse 19. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated. Whoever he wished, he humbled. So he makes 2 points. Point one, B1. All the peoples, nations, and languages that were part of the Babylonian Empire feared him and trembled before him. All the ethnic groups, all the peoples, all the political groups, all the nations, all the language groups, all the languages. They all were submissive to Nebuchadnezzar. Point two. Nebuchadnezzar carried out his will with absolute authority. Remember, he was an autocrat, right? Autocracy. One cook in the kitchen. What he said went. No arguments. And that's emphasized in points A through D. He could execute you at will. Roger, crack a funny joke that I don't like and off with your head. Remember that. He doesn't mind. We do this to each other all the time. Any kind of attention. Okay, I'll give it to you. So if he wanted you executed, off with his head. If he wanted to extend mercy to you, he could keep you alive. If he wanted to promote you, like he did to Daniel and his three friends, up you went. If he wanted to demote you, down you went. Nobody could argue with him. His word was law. But God brought him down in verses 20 through 21. Why did God bring Nebuchadnezzar down? After giving him power and status and riches, authority, why did God bring him down? Verse 20, first part of the verse. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he brought him down because of pride. His spirit was so hardened that he thought he was somebody when he was really nobody. He owed everything to God. He owed everything to God, and he took credit for it. He thought he was somebody when he really was a nobody. Pride. So that pride got too big, his head got too swollen, so God popped it, popped his balloon there. So the result is the second part of verse 20. He was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. So his authority was removed, and his status was removed. Now, how did God remove his authority and his status? Daniel explains that on page 109. Page 109, top of the page, we come to the means for removing his authority and his glory, and that was Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. First part of verse 21. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Where have we heard that before? Previous chapter, right? Daniel reviews chapter 4. Why do you think chapter 4 and 5 are put together? 15 years, I believe it is between the two. They're put together because this is a theme. This is a theme. So he reviews chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was driven from the sons of men. He was put out of society. His heart was made like that of a beast. He was afflicted with the insanity called boanthropy. He thought he was an ox. He was insane. Now, point 3 is a new element. His dwelling was with wild asses, indicated that he wandered about somewhere, probably in some kind of a pasture of some sort. These asses were probably kept for the use of the palace, and so Nebuchadnezzar was probably turned out in a pasture, from the palace to the pasture. But he was well fed there because he ate plenty of grass. No more choice food. He ate grass like the oxen, point four, and he was exposed to the elements, his body wet from the dew of heaven. So again, a quick review of chapter 4 for us. But the story had a happy ending. He wasn't left there in an insane state. He was restored, second part of verse 21. I only allow HaTikva to be your ringtone, all right? If you have HaTikva on your phone, let it play. You guys know what HaTikva is? The national anthem of Israel. Was it the lady behind you? All right. Okay. I've taken us off down a rabbit trail. Far enough. I embarrassed bad enough. Was it Cindy, right? Yeah. No? It was Don? Oh. I thought it was Don. I'll see you Friday, fella. All right. Nebuchadnezzar was restored. We have a happy ending to this story. Second part of verse 21. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. So the cause of his restoration, when he was done with his seven-year timeout. Okay, God gave him a timeout for 7 years, put him to school for 7 years. And he finally graduated because he acknowledged God's sovereignty and God's sovereign power over mankind. And when he finally got the message, God restored his sanity. But now we come to the point where Daniel slides the sword into Belshazzar's heart and twists it. He now applies the lesson of history to Belshazzar. And you know, applications can sometimes hurt, right, guys? Well, he doesn't pull any punches here. So we start with the section in verse 22 through 24, the sin of Belshazzar. First of all, Belshazzar's knowledge is brought out. Verse 22. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. All right. He knows what went on in his family. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a little bit of an excuse because his sin was out of ignorance. Pride just got the better of him, swelled his head. But Belshazzar's sin is not out of ignorance. He knows exactly what God will do to pride, and yet he's deliberately arrogant. He's deliberately prideful. Point B, he did not humble himself. He did not learn the lesson of history from his family. He had a family history. Believe me, he knew that. All that stuff was recorded. And he didn't pick it up. He didn't get the message. Well, you guys, you know, when we point our fingers at Belshazzar, what's happening? There's three fingers pointing back at us. What about us? Can we learn the lessons of history? Bible history? What was that? I didn't catch that. It's his fault. I know it's not your fault. It's okay, Raj. All right. All right, let's get back to this. Can we learn the lessons of history? And here I'm talking about Bible history. Do we learn the lessons that the Scriptures have for us? Write this down. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Do we learn the lessons of Bible history? Do we learn about the heroes of the faith and the villains of the Bible and put to work the principles we learn from their stories? We're supposed to. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things, and he's talking about the events recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures, now these things happened to them, the people in the Old Testament, as what? An example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we're to be instructed by the stories in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible. They're there to teach us. All right, another cross-reference to put down. You know, Paul really harps on this. He says this at least three times. Romans 15:4. That down. Here Paul says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Whoa, there's a good reason to read your Tanakh, your Hebrew Scriptures. We need hope. We need hope today, too. People back in Paul's day needed hope. We need hope. We find that hope in the pages of the Bible. And finally, Paul also wrote 2 Timothy 3:16-17. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Here he lays it out for us in no uncertain terms. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. When he says all Scripture, what is he referring to? Tanakh. He's referring to the Bible, to the Old Testament. He's writing the New Testament. The New Testament's not complete at this point. It's getting there. But it's not complete. He's referring to the Old Testament, Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, all Scripture. And of course, it applies to the New Testament as well. When the New Testament was finally finished, it applies to it as well. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Why? So we can have head knowledge, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Bible isn't there to give us head knowledge. We're supposed to put the principles and examples we learn in Scripture to work in daily life. You know what? Now here's a criticism from within the family, you guys. You know, so many churches ignore the Hebrew Scriptures. I've heard people say, like, we don't need that Jewish stuff. Why do you teach that Jewish stuff? We don't need that. Is that what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says? You know, I once did a Passover Seder at a church. The guy who brought me in was so happy that I was doing the Seder. You know what he said? He said, in the last 14 years, we haven't had anything taught out of the Old Testament. 14 years. There was no teaching out of the Old Testament. You know, if a church, if a pastor, if a seminary ignores the Old Testament and becomes New Testament oriented, what are they doing? They're crippling the congregation because they're removing examples and instruction from before the congregation. They're crippling the congregation because they're removing a source of hope. Romans 15:4. A source of hope is being taken away from the congregation, and they're removing a source of training, teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, so that we can take all this stuff that we learn and put it to work in our lives and in the lives of people around us. Okay? Clay. Right. Observe it to do it.
You know?
It took me a moment. Here I am. Here I am in this very serious application, and Roger knocks me over, right? You knocked me over. All right. All right. All right, let's remember this application. Belshazzar did not learn the lessons of history, the lessons of his family. We have the Bible before us. We can learn the history of the Bible, the lessons of history. We can learn about the heroes of faith, and we can learn about the villains of the Bible. And we can take positive and negative examples from both, and we can take those principles and put them to work in our daily life in the situations that we find ourselves in. I am firmly convinced, and I have always been firmly convinced ever since I became a Christian, that a solution to every problem we face is found within these pages if we know the principles to apply. And that means we have to be immersed in this book. But I believe if you have an issue in your life, you can find the solution here. That's why we do what we do at Hadavar. All righty, let's go ahead and close in prayer. And I'll actually turn you loose a couple of minutes early. And let's pray, and I'll turn you loose. Father, we've ended on what I think is a great note, learning the lessons of history, learning the lessons from your word. But we're turning to you right now and asking you to help us, because this is not easy. And, of course, you know we're but dust. You know that it's tough for us to study your word and glean principles from it and to learn your mind. But, Lord, we have your Holy Spirit within us, and we just ask your Holy Spirit to teach us, to motivate us, not with power and riches and status, but with the promises of your word, the glory you set before us, the hope that you set before us. Motivate us to love you, to glorify you, and to do so by studying your word and applying it to our lives and being bright and shining lights to those in the world around us. We ask you to do your work in our hearts through Yeshua. And in his name we pray. Amen.